All right, we're in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Hands are off the steering wheel back there. Okay, let's see how we do. Exodus chapter 29. I clicked it and it worked. Very good. All right. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai now for almost better part of 40 days. He's been gone for a while. He's been getting all these instructions on how to build that portable worship center that we call the tabernacle. And so that's this whole compound, specifically that tent there in the middle. We've looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the golden candlestick that we call the menorah, the actual tent structure itself, and the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. Why do we spend so much time talking about this stuff? Because God tells us in the book of Hebrews that this stuff was like shadow pictures of things to come. Shadows of the real thing, of stuff in heaven. And so there's a lot of cool stuff if we would learn from these things we could put into our lives. Last week we began to talk about this thing called the priesthood. And no, I don't think that Aaron the high priest looked like that. I think that he had a beard. That's better. Amazing what you can do with Photoshop. Huh? There you go. We looked last week at all the various priests of the uniforms of the high priest. What's a priest? No, it's not that guy. We talked about how the Bible teaches us that now, as believers in Jesus Christ, all of you are priests. All of you are priests. It's not one special guy. But all of you have the ability to be used by God in the lives of other people. Every single one of you. So when we go through these chapters on the priesthood, there's stuff that you got to ask yourself. Well, what is it that I'm supposed to learn from this? You know, some people say, oh, the Old Testament, oh, that's just for another day and age, and we just don't pay attention to that. Shame on you. The Old Testament is the foundation of what the New Testament's built on. So there are some little nuggets in here that we should pay attention to. Let's see. We talked last week about some of the lessons of the garments of the priest, how they were to be carrying burdens, how everything that they did was to be done in love, about serving God with holiness. And now we're going to look at some more principles about what it means to serve the Lord. We're going to look at this. This chapter is all about, this is the ceremony, the ritual for ordaining the priest. This is how they get started. This is their, I don't know if you'd call it their graduation ceremony or what, but this is how the priests start their job. Verse 1. The first 9 verses are going to talk about the dressing of the priests. And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. That was some great words in there, especially that word hallow. You know, that's that goofy word in that thing, the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I know some people think that means that God's name is Hal or Art. Maybe his name is Art. I don't know. The word hallow, kadash, it means to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate, to be holy. God's name is holy. Holy is your name. To hallow them, this is how you make the priests set apart, consecrate them for ministering to me as priest. In other words, what you're going to see, this is how to be a person God uses. That's what this chapter is going to be about. Some principles to look for. How to be a person that God uses. This is what the priesthood is all about. So verse 1, we have a little menu here, a little formula. Take one young bull, 2 rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. I take that to mean butter. You spread butter on them. You know, maybe that's something. No, okay. It says you shall make them of wheat flour. You put them in one basket. You put the bread in the basket, not the cows. And bring them in the basket with the bull and the 2 rams, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. You wash the priests with water. Now, I don't know if this is because they haven't taken a bath for a while. I don't know if they're a little bit stinky and God just wants to have a nice smell when they come into his presence. I'm not exactly sure, but it says you shall wash them with water. And there is a principle here. Wash before serving. Wash before serving. You know, you ever been into the bathroom in a restaurant and you see that sign? employees must wash hands. Don't you, when you see that sign, don't you pray that they do that? I mean, don't you? I mean, you know, it's not good when you see an employee in the restaurant, you're coming in, they're going out, and they go right by the sink. I don't know if I like that. Something a priest was to do before becoming ordained, before being put to work, was to wash. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verse 25. There is a type of washing that's described in the New Testament that I think kind of fits this. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, I know this is going to sound like a marriage thing, but hold on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, it talks about he washes the church in the water of the word that he could remove the spots and wrinkles. Now, I think most women like the idea of removing the spots and the wrinkles. There's a grand and glorious industry out there about removing spots and wrinkles, right? You know, that's what the whole Botox phenomena is all about. You know, and people pay big bucks for these miracle creams to remove this kind of stuff. It's something we respond to. We want that stuff happening. How does God do it? How does God remove the spots and wrinkles? He does it with his word. Washing the church in the water of his word. How does that happen? I pray that it happens while you're sitting here this morning, listening to the scriptures, looking at the scriptures. I pray that as you are studying, as we're studying together from God's word, that God brings things out that he says, look there. There's a little spot there. Let's take that one off. Oh, well, look at that wrinkle. Here, we'll put a little Botox in that one. We'll fill that one out, you know. I look in God's word and he says, you know what? Here's something that we could tweak in your life if you'll let me. And I say, okay. And he helps me change some things in my life. And the spots and the wrinkles start going away as I'm in the water of his word. Now, I hope and pray that we're all growing in the daily discipline of reading the Bible on our own. I hope that this isn't the only time during the week that you ever open that book that's in your lap. I hope that you are learning, and it's a hard struggle, it's a hard hump to get over, kind of, but I got news for you. Once you get over that hump, there's plenty of other bigger mountains to climb than that one. That's just the beginning. But you know what? And how many of you have ever struggled and tried? I'm not even going to ask if you're successful. I want to know how many of you have tried to read your Bible every day and you found out that there's a little bit of work to it. You know, you see, it's something you got to work at. But when you do, and God begins to speak to you, and he says, look, let's tweak this little thing. Let's, that attitude with that person at work, look at this. Here's something you can do. See, God's removing the spots and the wrinkles. Now, if you remember this verse that we're looking at, hopefully this is what husbands are doing with their wives. Washing them in the water of his word. That's one of the ways that a husband loves his wife. Now I know some folks take that to mean that they read their Bible to their wife. And that's good. If that's what you're thinking, don't change, don't stop. But let me just add to it a little bit, okay? Because the Bible says that Jesus washes the church in his word, which we look at as the Bible. Husbands, you are to love your wife in the water of your word. In other words, Are my words coming out of my mouth, are they building up my wife? Are they encouraging her? Or are they cutting her down all the time? Are they tearing her down? And I'll tell you what, if you will love your wife this way, by encouraging her, loving her through your words, and not just the words. It's got to be more than words. You don't want to be these guys that are just nothing but the talkers, you know. But if you will start there and loving her with how you treat her with your words, I'll tell you what, you're going to see all kinds of spots and wrinkles disappear. I know this. This is true. Your wife ought to blossom under your love, not shrivel. So, wash before serving. There we go. There's a principle. Wash before serving. Look at verses 5 and 6 talks about putting on the clothes that we talked about last week. Look at, skip down to verse 7. He says, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Anointing oil. Now, here's an interesting little trivia thing. The word for anoint, it says you shall anoint him. The word for anoint, the Hebrew word is meshach. And it means to smear, to anoint, to spread liquid. This is one of those Bible words that's like, what's anointing? How do you anoint someone? Is it like a spray bottle or what's the deal? No, it means you spread the liquid all over. It's like you pour out the paint and you spread it all over. And you just cover the thing over. The special anointing oil, which we'll look at when we get to chapter 30, it was a mixture of olive oil, not engine oil. It's olive oil and these spices, the stuff smelled really good. And this word meshach, form of it, is used to describe three different kinds of people in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed ones. The Messiah, the Hebrew word is Mashiach. Does that sound like Mashach? It should, because it's just a form of the same word. The Messiah is the anointed one. He's the one that's been smeared with something. And priests. Priests were called anointed ones because of this very thing we're reading about right here. It says, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Notice it says, pour it on. Now, I got to admit that we have this practice of anointing people with oil, but we're just like a bit too cheap. I have my holy anointing oil. Holy anointing oil, Batman! Quick, somebody needs to be prayed for! And I've got it. In fact, I've got... Oh, you know what? I've actually got it right here. I've got my holy anointing oil, just to make sure it doesn't ruin my Bible. It's in here. It's in a plastic thing. And then it's in the holy-looking little canister, like this. And then you open up the holy little canister, and behold, then there's a little vial. That, talk about cheap! And so if you ask to be prayed for, we talked about the refresh thing. We do this all the time on Sunday nights. We anoint people with oil. We pray over them. We lay hands on them. It's an awesome time. But we're really cheap with oil. So we just get a little dab, and we do a little dab will do ya. You know, sometimes I'll stick it on the nose to make, just so you can smell the thing, because it smells really cool. But they weren't cheap. God says, take the oil and pour it over the guy. Pour it over the guy. You know, and in the Bible, just to clarify things, we'll talk about this when we get to the anointing oil itself next week, but oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So keep that in mind. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one. We read in John chapter 3, it says, for God's Spirit is upon him without measure or limit. It's the same thing. It's like the oil is poured over Jesus. Jesus had the Spirit all over him. Jesus did. The psalmist talks about the same thing in Psalm 133. He's talking about the blessing of people learning to get along with each other. And look what he says. He talks about the same thing we're reading about. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, the famous theologian Rodney King. Can't we just all get along? Okay? He wasn't original. The psalmist said it. You know, how cool it is when we get along. But then he says this. This unity, is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. That's this thing that we're reading about here. Pouring the oil out. And it wasn't just little drop that they poured out. I mean, it's coming down, it's coming down his head, and it's dripping down his beard and getting his clothes all messy.
poured out,
the Holy Spirit is. And by the way, in Psalm 133, the idea is that this work of the Spirit is very, very similar to when people just get along with each other. There's a connection there. The lesson for us in ministry is that God wants us, if you want to be used by God, God wants you to be powered by the Holy Spirit. God's desire is that anything we do to serve Him, that it is done with His power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins, He rose again 3 days later, and then He appeared to the disciples. There's a period of 40 days where He just kind of hung out with them. And just before He left to go to be in heaven, He said, "Look, guys, I got a message for you. You're going to go out and do all kinds of cool things. But before you get anywhere else, before you do anything else, I want you to hang out and wait for some help. I want you to wait for the power. I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit." And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when it's been poured out on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." See, that was their job. That was going to be their ministry, reaching out and telling people about Jesus. But Jesus says, "I don't want you doing it in your strength. I want you to be doing it under the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what you see with the priests. Part of the deal is before they start their job, they got to have this oil poured on them. God wants the work done with His strength. One of the most important things you can do if you want to be used by God, one of the most important things that you can do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just talking a one-time woo-hoo experience. God wants you to be continually filled with the Spirit. That's part of my prayer every day. I pray every day, at least once a day. It's on my prayer list, so I know I pray for it at least once a day. And sometimes hundreds of times during the day when I'm extra desperate. But to pray, "God, fill me with the Holy Spirit." A fellow named A.C. Dixon said, "When we rely on an organization, we get what an organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do." And that's what you and I want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want in the people that we reach out to? We don't really want our work to do anything. We want God to be involved. And that happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. A fellow named Wilbur Chapman, he was a Bible teaching preacher of the early 20th century. He was already in ministry when he was filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. He said it happened after someone asked him, "If you are not willing to lay everything down to the Lord, are you willing to be made willing?" He thought that seemed easy enough. And so alone in prayer, he began to surrender everything. He willingly gave up his time, his pleasures, his ambitions, his family. He got to the point where he had, as best as he knew, laid every part of his life on the altar. And he said, "Lord, I give it up. It's all yours." Then without any great emotion, he humbly asked the Holy Spirit to fill him and take charge of his life. That simple step was the major turning point of his life in ministry. It's yielding. It's relying. I think sometimes we have some goofy ideas about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry we get these goofy ideas. It's not about the goofiness. It's about you relying on Him. Jesus talked about the power of the Holy Spirit in John 7:37. And look at the key words in this passage. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's the Holy Spirit. And John explains that in the passage as it goes on. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And here's how it happens. You have to be thirsty. If you don't want the Holy Spirit, if you don't think you need the Holy Spirit, I got news for you. You ain't going to get it. He's not going to bust your door down for no good reason. You have to be thirsty. You have to realize you have a need for God's work in your life. And if you do, then it's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. You simply need to come to Jesus. And when he says, and drink, well, you just receive it. That's, you know, I don't know that we have lessons on how to drink. We just do. You know, you got the cup in your hand and you tip it back and there you go. You just drink. Just drink of the Holy Spirit and believe. That's the key. He who believes in me. Jesus didn't say you have to feel this or that. He didn't say you have to do this or that. He said you just have to believe. You have to trust. That's what Mr. Chapman experienced. For him, it wasn't an emotional experience. For some people, it is. For some people, it's a very emotional thing. Praise the Lord. That's cool. God bless him. For some of us, it's not a huge emotional thing, but it's letting go of me and just letting God be at work. God wants to work in your life. Believe it. Receive it. We need to not be afraid of all that God wants to do in our life. I think sometimes we're afraid that God's going to make us weird. Look, you were weird to start with. I mean, get over it. God doesn't make you weird. You know, that's you. God's going to make me do strange things. I don't really think he is. If you look, we talked about this Thursday night. We were in Romans 8 talking about the whole work of the Holy Spirit. The thing that the Holy Spirit produces in you is this really weird stuff like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Like, how weird is that? Oh, no, I don't want that! Are you kidding me? Why wouldn't you want that? You need to yield. I need to yield. I need to stop fighting him. I need to say, God, I need your help. This is the step towards being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, so they're anointed. They're washed. They're anointed. Verses 8 and 9 talks about putting on the tunics on the sons, and so they get their little wardrobe thing too. Verses 10 through 14, the next operation in this ritual was the sin offering. He says in verse 10, you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Now, putting your hands on the head of the bull, that did a couple things. One thing is that makes the bull identify with you. That's like it's no longer the bull that's going to die, it's me that's dying. That's kind of part of the symbolism. The other idea is that my sins are getting transferred onto the bull. And so when the bull dies for sins, he's dying for my sin. That's the symbolism on this ritual. Verse 11, then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Now, I was thinking about, and actually I did this, I did a Google image search to look up animal sacrifices, and I decided, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. You guys want to go to lunch in a little bit, and I don't think you really want to see that kind of stuff. Because, gang, sacrifice is a gory, bloody, horrible mess. It is. You think the bull's just going to lay there? Say, go ahead, right here. No, that thing's going to fight. It's going to struggle. When it begins to realize it's dying, it's going to be flinging around. Whether they got the thing tied down or not, I'll tell you what, it's a bloody mess. And I don't want to freak you out, but the priests are going to be messy. They're going to be covered with this stuff. Our society is quite repelled by this. And that's not so bad. It's good that we're repelled with the bloody mess of sacrifice. Because, gang, this is how horrible our sin is. See, we don't quite get that sometimes. We kind of think, well, it's not so bad. You know, it's just a little sin. And my other little bit bigger sin, you know. No, it is a horrible, bloody mess. And it requires a horrible, bloody thing to pay for it. says, verse 13, you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. This whole procedure, this gory thing, the sin offering. And here's the way I just kind of want to think about putting this into our lives. God uses forgiven people. One of the procedures here, before you start your ministry, before you start serving God, you got to get forgiven. You got to have your sins taken care of. Some people have the funny idea that, oh, God could never use me because I got a lot of problems. I got news for you. So does everyone else that God uses. God doesn't use perfect people because they don't exist. God doesn't use perfect people, but He uses forgiven people. Do you hear me? God uses forgiven people. There is a world outside these doors that needs to know God's forgiveness. They are desperate. They're dying without it. And you and I get to carry that really cool message that God cares so much about them. God wants to forgive them. You can't tell anybody if you haven't experienced it yourself. God uses forgiven people. God uses forgiven people. Verses 15 to 18, he will talk about, I'll skip that. Verses 15 to 18, he will talk about the burnt offering. That's the next sacrifice that the priest has to present, a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering goes a little bit past the idea of payment for sins. It involves a total consecration, totally giving yourself to God. With a sin offering, some of the bits of the animal are put on the altar and burnt. Some of them are boiled and eaten. And it's just different things go different places. With a burnt offering, the animal's cut up, the whole thing is put on the altar, and the whole thing is burnt up. So the idea is that that animal represents you. It means all of you is being given to God. All of you is being consumed in the flame. That's the idea behind the burnt offering of complete dedication. We'll come back to this at the end. Verse 19 to 29, we get another interesting offering that's done. This is all part of the thing. One thing after another. The next thing that's involved, we call it the consecration offering. Anybody can do sin offerings and burnt offerings. The consecration offering is something that's unique to the priests. And of all the things in this whole long section, I just want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20 is the strangest thing in this whole thing. It says, then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. See, with the burnt offering is the idea that all of you is given to God. With the consecration offering, God gets a little more specific. A little more specific. One lady remembers this story. So this is going to be a lady speaking here. I'm a lady speaking here. Okay. One day, my mother was out and my dad was looking after me. I was maybe 2.5 years old and had just recovered from a bad cold. Someone had given me a little tea set as a get-well gift, and it was one of my favorite toys. Dad was in the living room engrossed in the evening news when I brought Daddy a little cup of tea, which was just water. After several cups of tea and lots of praise for such good tea, my mom came home. Dad made her wait in the living room to watch me bring him a cup of tea. Oh, it's just the cutest thing. My mom waited, and sure enough, I came down the hall with a cup of tea for Daddy. She watched him drink it and then said, as only a mother can say, did it ever occur to you that the only place she can reach to get water is from the toilet? I think I'd be drinking Listerine or something. You know, I just... You see, sometimes we think we've got the big picture. I give all of my life to you, God. And God says, okay. And then I go home and say, I'm going to serve Daddy some tea. Because I'm serving God. And maybe there's like something you could change about the way you do that. Sometimes we think we're doing all the right things. We think we're serving Daddy just like we should. But it's really not all that cool. Maybe some of the places we get our ideas aren't the best. And so consecration gets specific. It's good that you give me the whole thing. Now let's talk about some details. And so blood goes on the right ear. Can you, everybody grab your right ear. Grab your right earlobe. See, they'd stick blood on that. Kind of a picture of maybe the stuff that you hear. Maybe nowadays we'd have to put on our right eye as well, the stuff that's on the internet and the stuff we watch on TV and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the right ear, the right thumb, let me see your right thumbs. You know, kind of a picture of everything that you do, everything that you get your hands on. There's blood on it now. That's consecrated. Maybe some things need to change what I do with my hands. And your right big toe. I don't know if anybody's got... You can't stick up your right big... Yeah. But everywhere you go. You know, everywhere you go that I could understand that that's a part of the consecration. That's a part of my dedication to God. God wants to be involved in everything. Consecration offering. It goes through verse 29. And talks about the details of this offering. If you're sad that I'm not going to go through verse by verse, you can read it when you get home. Verses 29 to 37, we get a bunch of different things where he will talk about the garments that are passed from generation to generation. He will talk about the dinner that they're going to have by eating this consecration ram for dinner. And he will talk about how the whole consecration process takes a week. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a week to get through this process. Verses 38 to 46, he talks about daily offerings. He's kind of done with this consecration process. It's kind of like the guys have now, they're done filling out. You know when you start a new job, they make you fill out all the paperwork, you know, and all this kind of new stuff to get started. Well, now they're done filling out the paperwork, and now they're ready to get to work. So he gives them their first job assignment, something that they're going to be doing every day. He talks about the daily offerings. And we won't go through all the details of the whole thing. Let me just say this, that there was to be a morning and evening burnt offering every day. Every day, every morning, every evening. Every morning, every evening. Every morning, every evening. Something there to do all the time. And what does the burnt offering represent? Consecration, giving yourself completely, all of you being laid out on the altar. And the priests were to learn to do this every morning and every evening. Not just going forward at a harvest crusade, which is good. It's a really good thing. But every morning and every evening, giving your heart to God. Every morning and every evening. Look at verse 42. This is where I want to draw your attention to, and we'll end here. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. To speak with you. I don't know why God had to stick that in there. He could have just said, I just want this, make sure you do this at the right place, do it at the tabernacle. Okay. But he throws in this little thing. He says, where I will meet with you to speak with you. Burnt offering, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning and evening. And by the way, the place you do this, this is where I'm going to talk to you. This is where I'm going to talk to you. This is where you're going to hear from me. This is where you get the answers to those questions you have. God, if I could just ask you one question. Yeah, He wants to answer your questions. They may not always come as quick as you want. He's got answers. But it comes morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, giving myself to God. The principle, I put it into these words, direction from daily commitment. Great principle, and I'm going to show you that it's not just here that you see this. Direction from daily commitment. Do you want God to speak to you? You want to know what He wants for your life? A life of consistently hearing from God, consistently being directed by God, comes from a life that has learned to offer morning and evening sacrifice. They're connected. They're connected. Look at Romans chapter 12. You'll see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll end here. Romans chapter 12. We've come here a couple of times over the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you've noticed that. I keep taking us to Romans chapter 12 because it ties up the Old Testament sacrifices in such a really cool way. Paul says, Romans 12, verses 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's like the burnt offering. Get your whole body up on that altar. Except the only difference is I don't want you to cut yourself open and light yourself on fire. God's not into that. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. He wants you, all of you, on the altar. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It says, holy, acceptable to God. That's how you present yourself. It says, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable, we get our word logic. It's just like the logical thing to do. When you find out how much God loves you, the logical thing to do is this. It says it's your reasonable service. And the word in the Greek, the original Greek here, it's not the service of a servant serving his master. It's the service of a priest offering sacrifices. That's the word used here. That's just like the fall over. It's just like so natural. This is what you should do when you get to taste the mercy of God. You give yourself as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. This is part of the whole process. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world shove you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's that washing in the water of the Word. You know, I let my thoughts start to change to be more like the way God looks at things. I let Him be at work in my head. And here it is. Here it is. It says, when you do that, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the way it works. You give yourself completely to God. You allow Him to do His work inside of you. And you're going to find that He starts changing things. He changes the things you want. From the very root level. He wants to lead your life. He wants to be a part of your life. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. See, if I make Him the best thing in my life, and I know some of you have had quite a few things ripped out of your hands lately, things that you treasured, things that you loved. But I make Him my treasure. Then something happens on the inside and He starts giving me not the Mercedes, but the desires. My desires start changing for the things He wants in my life. When I delight in Him, then I start wanting different things. Instead of the bad stuff that I'm craving, I start wanting other things. I think I wouldn't mind dying the way Wilson Bentley died. Wilson grew up on a farm in Jericho, Vermont, and as a young boy, he developed a fascination with snowflakes. Maybe obsession would be a better word for it. Most people go indoors during snowstorms, not Wilson. He would run outside when the flakes started falling, catch them on black velvet, look at them under a microscope, and take photographs of them before they melted. His first photomicrograph of a snowflake was taken on January 15, 1885. This is what he writes. Under the microscope, I found that snowflakes were miracles of beauty, and it seemed a shame that this beauty should not be seen and appreciated by others. Every crystal was a masterpiece of design, and no one design was ever repeated. When a snowflake melted, the design was lost forever. Just that much beauty was gone without leaving any record behind. The first known photographer of snowflakes, Wilson pursued his passion for more than 50 years. He amassed a collection of 5,381 photographs that was published in his magnum opus titled Snow Crystals. And then he died a fitting death, a death that symbolized and epitomized his life. Wilson Snowflake Bentley contracted pneumonia while walking 6 miles through a severe snowstorm and died on December 23, 1931. Now, it's not that I want to die from pneumonia, but I wouldn't mind dying doing what I love. I wouldn't mind dying doing the thing that I have a passion for, the desires of my heart. Wouldn't you? See, if you're looking for direction in your life, beloved, it starts here at step one. You give Him your life. You do it morning, evening, morning, evening. It may not happen overnight. Things will start changing. The desires will start changing. And God will lead you. That's the place God will speak to you. Let's stand and pray.